Ryan, you're here to talk tonight to the gathering of the Methodist Laity Reform Movement in Iowa. First of all, welcome. And second of all, you will be bringing a powerful message to that group tonight.
Well, that's easy to say before I've actually spoken it, but I appreciate your confidence. I look forward to being with the folks there and sharing about ways that I've seen the Lord grow the church in ministries that I've been involved with, and hopefully it will be helpful to them as well.
You've been in ministry internationally, as from some aspects of what I've read of your ministry to this point. Some mission work in a variety of places. Talk a little bit about that international ministry that's been yours.
Yeah, it really wasn't something that I ever planned on for myself, but was invited the first time to go to Rwanda, which is located in Central Africa. And of course, Rwanda has an extensive and devastating history of genocide, of continued cultural conflict. But I had the opportunity to go there and honestly went somewhat against my own will, but I had a very determined parishioner that her pastor would go and be present. And truthfully, I went the first time and a little piece of my heart remained behind and always have ever since. And so in the years since that time, I've been back and forth a number of times working with local leaders, indigenous leaders in Rwanda for social renewal, for helping deliver health and human services, education, and of course, most importantly, the Word of Christ to the people there. In fact, my wife and I spent all of last spring of 2011, living and working in Rwanda. I was working in a church. My wife deals in emergency medicine, so she was providing medical care. In addition, I've had the opportunity to be some in Central America, doing some revival work, preaching, leading services of worship, offering Christ to folks there, and really have had some joy in doing that as well.
So a woman motivated you to go the first time. What was her message to you that got you to the point of saying, okay?
You know, she was... She's deeply involved in justice ministry around the world, initially with IJM and now with a private foundation. And she just really felt like it was important that her pastor have a greater understanding of world Christianity and the things that Christians in different parts of the world, developing nations in particular, experience and go through. And truthfully, I'll be forever in her debt and grateful that she advocated with such passion that I go and do that.
In addition to what you've just spoken about, you clearly have a gift for growing churches, have a gift for bringing the message to people in a way that touches their lives. What was the story, the backstory in your life that was motivational for you, that was spiritually contagious for you?
Well, truthfully, I grew up in a Methodist church, a very traditional Methodist church. But I like to share that the only mention I ever heard of the Holy Spirit was when we sang the doxology, and we sang Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so I truthfully thought the Holy Spirit was something like Casper the Holy Ghost, floating around, taking notes on my behavior and showing them to the Father. But when I was in college, I found myself around some people who were alive for Christ in a way that I had never been. I had an intellectual faith that was in my head, but it had never penetrated my neck and gotten down into my heart. But I was around people who were contagious with their Christianity, who were on fire for the Word of God, and they clearly had met the resurrected Jesus Christ. And through their leadership, I did too. And it was a real game changer for me when my heart experienced what my head had known. And I became on fire for sharing that experience of the resurrected Christ with other people.
Was that a momentary experience? Was that an evolving kind of experience till some point you said, aha?
Probably a little of both. I pray diligently. I remember as a college student getting down on my knees beside my bed and would pray desperate prayers for hours on end, truthfully. God and I had to come to a head. And I prayed things that I'm sure are childish prayers, but they turned out to be effective. I prayed things like, God, you gave Moses a burning bush. Why don't you give me one too? I need to know what other people seem to know. And so my heart began to change before anything else, before I even noticed. I think there was a softening in my heart where I really began to develop a love for people. There was a defining moment, an exchange that to anybody else would be casual, but I knew where God had done what I'd asked, which is he's lit me on fire, not a bush, me. On fire, and that I had a deep and abiding love for people, whether I knew them or not. I had an abiding love that they might have the love of Christ dwelling in their hearts as I did.
You've had a powerful ministry in Texas. Talk a little bit about your years prior to your current appointment.
Gosh, I was appointed right out of seminary to a large church in San Antonio, where I took up the post of teaching pastor. And when I got there, I was assigned to lead the contemporary worship service, which had about 175 folks in it. And within 6 months, we had 800 folks every week. And by the time I left, there was probably 1,400 folks per week in worship. In the first few years, I just assumed that that was what everyone experienced, because I didn't think I was doing anything special. I was preaching scripture passionately. I was proclaiming the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of all. And I was loving the church, loving the people. It wasn't until a few years later that I began to realize that perhaps that was doing something special, that was more unique than I would have hoped or believed. But truthfully, that's it. My success in ministry has simply come from doing what I was trained to do through seminary, which is to articulate the gospel, to tell the story of the people of God and God's interaction with humankind, and to invite people to become a part of God's story.
Are there a couple of poignant episodes during that growth spurt from 175 to 1,400 or 1,500 that stand out?
Yeah, I mean, any journey is filled with a number of steps. I think in the early days, I can remember the joy each week of putting out more chairs. Every Sunday, putting out more chairs. The church had purchased, just before I got there, they were so excited, they had purchased some new chairs that had cushions on them and with little pockets, and so they had purchased about 300 chairs. They thought, well, we have about 150 folks. We'll be ambitious and put out 300. And within a month, we were pulling out the old wooden chairs they thought they had seen the last of, and so every week, we tried to figure out how to fit more and more chairs in, until pretty soon, all the old folding chairs were out, in addition to the new chairs they had bought, which that was fun. You know, difficult transition when you experience that kind of rapid growth. Sometimes people feel like what they were a part of is no longer what they signed up for. And so, you know, there's good and bad in all of that, especially when you're growing that quickly. I mean, for one, I was totally unprepared for that kind of growth. People were giving their life to Christ and joining the church faster than I had ability to begin to even assimilate them, to help them understand the greater impact scope of what it was that they were joining and being a part of. And so it took us some time to build those systems, to backfill those systems of discipleship, to make sure that when people came in the front door, they weren't going out the back door. As I like to tell people, there's two ways of doing church growth. I mean, one is opening up the front door to let people in, but the other is closing the back door to keep them from slinking out. And so we had to practice both in those days.
Did you have a mentor or someone who came forward to support and help give you some skeleton, some framework for where you were growing into?
Yeah, gosh, I have been so richly blessed in my life. by outstanding mentors and leaders, beginning with my own family. My grandmother was a Sunday school teacher in the United Methodist Church. My great-grandfather was a church builder, a general contractor. He literally built the churches in South Houston for the Methodist Episcopal Church. But more recently, through seminary, the great Maxie Dunham was a great mentor and teacher. Bishop Mike Lowry was the person who gave me my my first appointment. He was the senior pastor of the church where I served. That was obviously before he was elected. But there was a great retired pastor who was at that church in San Antonio named Greg Robertson, who was a former district superintendent. And he had come to this stage of his ministry where he saw his final act of ministry being sharing the blessing that he'd been given with a new generation. And he really took me in his care and offered me great counsel and encouragement throughout those years there.
And now your current appointment is into the second year?
Yes, I am just about to start my second year. It's a charge in Corpus Christi, Texas, so just a little further south of San Antonio. It's an interesting church. It's probably more typical of most United Methodist Church. When I left my church in San Antonio, it was the 15th largest Methodist church in the U.S., and so it's atypical. But I'm interested in the renewal of the denomination. I'm interested in seeing if yet perhaps our best days are ahead of us. And so I went to this church. It's a 58-year-old congregation. When I got there a year ago, their story was fairly typical, I think, of most Methodist churches. They were in at least their fifth year of decline in terms of membership and worship attendance. They were running a deficit budget. They weren't able to provide any kind of increases over the last 5 years for their staff. There was just a handful of kids in their entire Sunday school program.
Yeah, 50-year cycle that hasn't started. What's next?
Yeah, it was really, I think probably some of the leaders there have articulated a church that was on the precipice. Mm-hmm. They would not have been able to function much longer in the direction they had been going. The most devastating thing, I think, for that church at that time, and maybe for a lot of our churches, was there was an unstated sentiment that perhaps their best days were behind them. And that's a tough way to feel if you are a people who have lived for the Lord and for your church and are not sure what another generation will bring.
What gave you your strength in those early Sundays from the time when you transitioned from a large, vital, growing, large critical mass of people, probably adequate resources, to a church that was anything but that?
Yeah, I mean, I came in with all the wisdom that I had gained and put into practice what I had considered my primary principles. I began to preach Scripture as passionately as I could, proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, and I loved the church as fiercely as I could. And I've got to tell you, in the first 4 months, we hemorrhaged members. I probably lost 50 members in the first 4 months of my tenure there. And I will never forget pulling out of the parking lot in my pickup truck and offering God the prayer of a desperate man. Okay. I said, I only know how to do this one way. I've always believed that if we center ourselves around your son, who's the head of the church, that the church will grow. I can't do anything else because I don't know how to. And so I'm going to keep preaching Scripture, proclaiming Christ, offering people an invitation to salvation, and loving the people. And if the church is going to grow, it is going to be up to you, because I can't do anything else. That was it. I don't know that I had any great skills other than maybe a little hard-headedness.
What was the message that you received back in the midst of that prayerful yearning?
Well, we've been getting it ever since, to be honest with you. In the months that have followed, we have begun to really turn around. We've recorded our best financial first quarter in the church's history. We have over 30 kids a week in our Sunday school program. Church attendance is up 30% over where we were at this time a year ago. And so, honestly, I don't think that I didn't really ever hear God speak a word back about do anything different or don't worry or just hang in there. We both were, I think, fairly committed to our course, and so it was left unsaid. But I think his response since that time, we are getting ready to add not one but two new associate pastors, one of which is going to be planting a second campus for us. God really seems to be responding most significantly. If you ask a member of my church today, they will tell you that our best days are ahead of us, that for all of us as Christians.
That's a big transformation, big turnaround.
Yeah, God is good. I mean, he is so good, I think, to people who are faithful and who endure and make that commitment to endurance. And so I think his response has been clear about what he hopes and wants for his people at this church.
Two more questions, because I know your time is tight. And you talked about renewal. We talked about renewal in the congregation that you serve now in Corpus Christi. I'm thinking you're also talking about... okay. I think I'm hearing you talk about renewal in a larger, perhaps denominational sense.
Yeah, probably both. I mean, the truth of the matter is, if it was up to me, I would simply stay in my local church and I would never leave. I would not be in Iowa if it was up to me, because my heart is with my local church. In truth, I don't think anyone really likes to be involved in renewal work in the denomination because it's heartbreaking and difficult and challenging. I have seen firsthand that theology matters. Theology makes a difference. Articulating the full gospel that Jesus Christ presents, working against what has become a common lie in our church. You know, some people say we can either emphasize personal holiness or we can emphasize social holiness. That's not true. They're burners on a stove. We can turn them both up, and in fact, we're much better when we do. And so, for me, the work of renewal in the denomination is, in some sense, self-preservation of the work we're doing in the local churches. I want the local churches that I serve to have the opportunity to grow and to thrive and to experience God's best for them, and I want for that to be able to continue whether I'm their pastor or not. And so for me, the work of denominational renewal is really about making sure that we don't do anything at a general level that serves as an impediment to making disciples at the local church. At the end of the day, General Conference is never going to be able to legislate a disciple into existence. It's just not possible. The best I think we can really hope for is a General Conference who simply makes it easier on us at the local church level to do the job, the work of Jesus Christ that he's given to us in his Great Commission.
Okay. One last sort of a macro question. You'll be speaking to the Methodist Laity Reform Movement here at the Iowa Annual Conference. And there's a persona to that group. The Iowa Annual Conference also has a MFSA group, and there's a persona to that group. Perhaps two different burners on the same stove. Do you see a way to bridge what could easily become encamped positions that sometimes are over and against, or perhaps, if not that, at least not always in conversation?
Yeah, I think at the end of the day, there is still more that unites us than divides us. There is always yet hope. I think what we're probably talking about is coming down to a singular issue, which is the issue of human sexuality, how that gets lived out in the midst of the community, in the midst of the church. on that issue, I suspect we will continue to experience disagreement within the church. I think what's important for us, if we are to have a future in one church, which truthfully I think is still up in the air, but if we are to exist within one church, then it will require all of us to offer ourselves to the covenant that we've all entered into. That means setting aside what Ryan's personal reading of Scripture is. The truth is, I know I'm not the smartest person on the planet. I just know I'm not. And I won't suggest that my reading of Scripture is better than anyone else's. At some point, I have to submit myself to the understanding, the discernment of the church as a body, that the church has the ability to discern together better than I do as an individual. If we have hope, I think it lies there. In disagreement between individuals, certainly, but unity in our willingness to submit to the discernment of the body.
Well, I appreciate your time. I appreciate your enthusiasm and your energy and your willingness to be a pilgrim messenger to Iowa. Thank you, Ryan.
Thank you very much. I want to say that the hospitality, the welcome, and the grace that I have encountered here in Iowa is unmatched. This is the just most loving, hospitable, welcoming group of people that I have yet encountered. And so I'm very, very excited to be here in this beautiful city and, frankly, this beautiful state. Yeah.